G'day, I am Mordechai Becher.
And I am Yehoshua Karsh.
And welcome to Two Rabbis in a Podcast. It is the Jewish month of Elul. And we are, Ashkenaz Jewish custom is to blow the shofar every day of Elul, except for the day before Rosh Hashanah. And of course, it is one of the commandments of the Torah to blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. And this is a shofar, by the way, for those who've never seen one before. This particular shofar comes from a place called Gush Katif. That was where Jewish people used to live in the Gaza Strip. It's from a ram that was in the Gaza Strip, and it's from Gush Katif, and this is the shofar. We are dedicating today's segment to the shofar, but we are going to be discussing it not really from the traditional halachic, legal, philosophical point of view, but we're going to get a little into some history of the shofar. So
okay. But before we get there, Rabbi Becher, I just wanted to ask a question that I'm pretty sure many of our listeners wondered about after they heard our podcast about your trips and specifically your beautiful description of Jewish life in Djerba. In passing, you mentioned that that on Djerba, they do not allow Levim to take permanent residence. So they obviously it's a lovely, flourishing Jewish life that they have there. But that's one of the sort of curiosities of the place, which is that they don't allow Levim to have permanent residence. And I, together with many of your listeners, were wondering how you felt about that, being that you, in fact, are a Levi. Yes. And you were so taken with life on Djerba. I've never seen you as animated before when discussing a Jewish community around the world, and you've seen almost all of them. And yet, you would not be allowed to live there permanently. So what's your thoughts? Tell us. Share with us. Share.
Well, I got to say, we were sitting in one of the synagogues in Djerba with our group from Legacy Tours. And
Miriam Schreiber.
Miriam Schreiber's Legacy Kosher
That's
Tours.
Right. She is not officially our sponsor, but hoping that she'll send money anyways.
Who knows?
Right. Possible. Possible.
Anyways, we're sitting there with a group in the synagogue next, and I'm sitting at the front next to the chief rabbi of Tunisia, Rabbi Bitan. And he's talking about the community and their customs. He's taking questions from the group. So someone asked him about this Levite thing, and I am a Levi. I'm sitting next to him, and he says, because the Levim refused to come back to Israel after the return from Babylon.
Approximately 350 before the Common Era.
Yes, exactly. And Ezra actually fined the Levim, took away their privilege of getting tithes. So we don't allow Levim here. We don't allow Levim here. So I'm thinking, I didn't want to tell him I'm a late, but so someone said, at all? He said, no. He says they can't live here for a year or more than a year. So I thought, okay, I'm safe. But it was a little uncomfortable.
I can imagine.
It was a little uncomfortable.
I can imagine.
Yeah. And there's a guy there who had studied in Gateshead Yeshiva. One of the locals went to Gateshead Yeshiva. He speaks fluent English because he went to Gateshead. And in Gateshead, he was there on Yom Tov, and he's a Kohen, so he went to get his hands washed. And he sees a guy at the sink. He says, why are you here? He says, you've got an older brother. The guy said, couldn't understand, right? And he says, well, I'm a Levi. And he says, oh, you're a Levi. He did not know that in most communities, Levim wash the hands of the Kohanim. He thought this guy was a Bechor, a firstborn. And then he was shocked that he was washing hands because he's got an older brother, so he's not the firstborn. So what's he doing here? So it was type of interesting. I told him, I'm a Levi. Next time you do them, I'll wash your hands. He says, no, it's fine.
By the way, for another time, but it is a fascinating thing that we do have Levim washing the hands of Kohanim, when in the Beis HaMikdash, they weren't doing that. Because the Kior was not in a place where Levim could even go. So
Interesting.
they weren't doing it in the Beis HaMikdash, but for some reason, we have Levim doing it. Anyways, for another time. Now, I'm responsible for the lighter material, as is usually the case. The heavy lifting goes to Rabbi Becher, but there were a couple things, some interesting facts. First of all, the discussion of the, not every shofar's lighter, just the lighter material about the shofar, but the description of the physical of blowing an instrument like the shofar or a trumpet, there's a, it's called M. Embouchure, embouchure. And it's the use of the lips, facial muscles, and tongue and teeth in playing these instruments. This includes the shaping the lips to the mouthpiece, etc. The word is of French origin and is related to the root bouche, which means mouth. So the actual description of that process is. It, if people want to be specific, if you want to sound intelligent when you're amongst the music community, you would use that term embouchure. Also, just from this is mostly from American culture. There was one of the most famous musicals, American musicals, is the musical West Side Story. Now, apparently, originally, it was called East Side Story, and it was meant to be, instead of about like Puerto Ricans and Italians, it was meant to be, what was it, Puerto Ricans and Irish or Puerto Ricans and Italians? I'm not sure. I think it was Puerto Ricans and Italians. But anyway, so instead of that, it was supposed to be Catholics and Jews. That was who the two groups were supposed to be. And Leonard Bernstein wrote the music and composed the music. And several, there's three songs that are part of West Side Story where the musical motif is built on the sound of the taqiya. This was consciously done by Leonard Bernstein. It doesn't sound exactly like it, but apparently musically it's related. There's several times when it goes da 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 da. So he feels that that was. He himself said this, that it was inspired by the sound of the taqiya. And that same sound was used in Star Wars, in Return of the Jedi, the Ewoks, when they were announcing some kind of warning. They used apparently the shofar blowing that apparently, based on the Leonard Bernstein shofar blowing that was there, meant and possibly also inspired by a shofar blowing sequence in the movie The Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille. So I thought that was important to bring up. Also, I wanted to bring up a, I believe it's a family connection of yours. I believe you are related to the person who has the record for the longest tekiah. I don't know if you know this, but on Shabbat.com, there is a video. And it looks like, and I take their word for it, Rav Yedidya Klatsko. Are you not related to the Klatsko family through your
Well,
wife?
very, I mean, through marriage, through my wife, through marriage.
Well, I would like to say you shouldn't make it sound like it's so distant. You should be
There is
embracing it
well, there's a
because Rav
Klatsko who is
Yedidya
married to my
Klatsko
wife's cousin,
has
second
the
cousin.
record, the world record for the longest tekiah, which is 153 seconds of a continuous tekiah.
That's
It, I'll
impressive.
be admit to you, I listened to it. This is not, a tekiah you'd be looking forward to in shul, but it does qualify apparently as the world's record.
So we are
And if I were
close
you, I'd
instead.
start embracing that relationship a little bit more because there's somebody who's done something.
Well, my wife's second cousin is married to a Klatsko, who is,
That's.
I think, a first cousin of this Yedidya Klatsko. So it's really like that.
Yeah, that's what I thought. I thought you, and especially once you heard his accomplishment, I thought you'd be jumping to embrace that.
I am.
Okay, that's just a little bit, just a little something. There's more, but I didn't
That's
want to.
appreciated. I'll tell you,
Yeah,
if
you're
we're already
welcome.
on American history,
Yeah.
so the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, which was commissioned by the Pennsylvania Assembly in 1751 for the 50th anniversary, the Jubilee anniversary of William Penn's Proclamation of Liberty, and of rights, I guess, Charter of Privileges, I think it's called. So on the bell is written a verse from the Book of Leviticus pertaining to the Jubilee year, 50th year, in which a shofar was blown. And the Torah says, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants thereof. Ukratem dror ba'aretz l'chol yoshveha. And that proclamation was done with a shofar. So that's written on the Liberty Bell
Nice,
in
nice.
Pennsylvania. When I got engaged, my wife is from Philadelphia. When I got engaged, one of her cousins, not a Klasko, one of her cousins gave me a copy of the American Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and a pencil sharpener of the Liberty Bell. So it's been a part of my.
Did it have that on it? Did it have the verse? It was,
Did
and
have
you could read it. You could
yes
read it.
yes although it's very hard because you're turning it, but anyway, but yes, you could.
When's the last time you did, in fact, use a pencil?
Actually don't remember ever you I don't remember.
That's right.
It's been a long
I
time.
guess that might be the case.
So the shofar appears in all these contexts. So let me start with something which I need to, with just with a disclaimer, that I could find no historical evidence whatsoever for this story, could not verify it, and it does not sound as though it doesn't ring true to me. But it's a story that is found by written by Rav Eliyahu Kitov, who was a great Torah scholar, who wrote one of the classics of the 20th century called Sefer HaTodaah, the Book of Our Heritage. It's one of the great, great works about explaining Judaism. A phenomenal book. So he doesn't quote a source for this, but he has this detailed story, which he says that it was approximately, he talks about Spanish Jew who had converted to Christianity under the Spanish Inquisition, and was 5 years after the expulsion from Spain, so in 1497. His name was Don Aguilar. Again, I could find no record, but and he's a composer of music. So he's an open Christian, but a hidden Jew. He's what we call a crypto Jew, anusim, those who are forced, etc. So he has composed, he composed a symphony of some sort for to be played by an orchestra in Barcelona. And in it, he utilizes exotic instruments from countries around the world in this piece of music. And one of the instruments used is a ram's horn, a shofar. And apparently, according to Sefer HaTodaah, that during in this music he incorporated the blows of the shofar that we listen to on Rosh Hashanah.
Really?
And it was and this apparently the September 5th or so 1497 there was a concert in which this was played. And of course that was the date of Rosh Hashanah, the first day Rosh Hashanah that year. And so he and many conversos, many secret Jews, came to the concert and were able to hear shofar publicly on Rosh Hashanah in 1497. That's a.
That's whether it's true or not, it's a good
I
story.
could find no reference to such a person, to such a concert, but you know, it could have happened.
Yeah.
Jews have resorted to things to subterfuge of that sort
Nice,
and to
nice.
try to. So that's the first story. Now, the next, this is verifiable. This is verifiable. This is from Rav Zvi Hirsch Meisels, Zvi Hirsch Mizels was in Auschwitz. He was a rabbi who was a Holocaust victim and survivor. And he wrote, he answered people's questions during the Holocaust in Auschwitz and in the ghettos, death camps. And he was a person who was a resource for Jews to ask if they had questions. So he has a book called Mekadshei Hashem. It's a responsa, a book of responsa, called Those Who Sanctify God's Name, referring, of course, to the victims of the Holocaust. It is there's a wonderful preface to it by Esther Feldstein, who wrote a two-volume work about Jewish practice, heroism, Judaism during the Holocaust. And in this in his account, this is in Rosh Hashanah 1944, Zvi Hirsch Mizels, there was a transport that came to that left Auschwitz. So I'm just gonna, he says that on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, he says, I went block to block in Auschwitz to sound the tikkiot, to sound the shofar for the different blocks of prisoners in Auschwitz. He says, I put my life in danger. I had to avoid the Nazis and the malevolent capos. He says, I was privileged to sound the shofar that Rosh Hashanah about 20 times. This revived the spirit of the shattered inmates and gave them some peace of mind knowing that they could observe one final mitzvah in Auschwitz, the shofar of Rosh Hashanah. So basically, he describes this in great detail. He says, I could hear that there was a, in one particular bunk, there was 1,000 people. He says, when I blew shofar, I could hear from inside the sobs and cries of people who are crying with emotion when I when they heard the shofar. He says there was another, there was a group of youths, a group of teenagers who were locked in a particular block to be taken to the crematoria to be killed, gas chambers crematoria, to be killed on Rosh Hashanah. And there's actually another, if I just, there's another story related to these people, which he mentions, that there was a father of one of these teenagers had smuggled in some gold jewelry into Auschwitz. And he asked Rabbi Mizels, he says, I think it was Rabbi Mizels, he asked him, I can bribe one of the capos, who were not German Nazis, they were locals, so they were type of less ideological. And he says, I can bribe one and he'll let my son go, let him out. He says, however, if they let my son out, they will count and certainly will take someone else to make up the number. Am I allowed to save my son's life? Rabbi Mizels said, I can't answer. He says, this is beyond, this is, I don't have books, I don't have peace of mind, I don't have colleagues. How can do what you think is right? The guy asked him again. Rabbi Mizels is crying, the guy's crying. He says, I don't want to do what I think is right. I want to do what the Torah says is the right thing to do. Rabbi Mizels again, I can't answer you. The guy said, if you, if it was clear to you that I could save my son, you would have answered. The fact is that it's clear that it's obvious to me that it's not clear to you. And according to Jewish law, in a case of doubt, inaction is the appropriate course. He did not save his son. Rabbi Mizels said, that's not what I'm telling you. It's not. And he says, no, that's it's unbelievable. In any case, Rabbi Mizels came to this block. I guess when he talks about a block, I mean he, I guess it means like a cell block, like the large barracks in Auschwitz. And they were locked in there, and he the teenagers said, Rebbe, please have mercy on us. Please blow the shofar for us. We're going to be killed tomorrow. Can you blow the shofar? His son was with him. He had a son, a maybe a 20-year-old, and he said, please, please, Abba, do not go. You'll put your life in danger. They'll kill you. You're all I have left. I only have you. So he says, I'm torn. He says, I'm looking at my son, and I'm looking and I'm hearing the boys inside the block begging me to blow shofar. He says, I decided I'm going to do it. I went and blew shofar, and I told he said I told my son Zalman Leib, stand in the street area and watch the gate. If you see SS men coming, alert me, and I'll leave in the middle of blowing the shofar. So, and he did blow the shofar for these teenagers, and he says it was he says the sounds coming from them, the tears, the cries, on hearing the shofar, the day before they were going to be killed by the Nazis, he says, will remain with him forever. So that's Zvi Hirsch, my Zels. And that was Rosh Hashanah 1944. The boys, who numbered several thousand between the ages of 13 and 19, the selection was based on their height. Those under a certain height were murdered. And but there were some who had survived, because some of them, were in this group on the day of Rosh Hashanah, and they heard the shofar, and then some survived because they were taller. So one of them, his name was Chaim Farkas, and he said, "We forgot where we were. We heard when we heard the shofar, we felt we were not there anymore." Sinai Adler from Prague, he says, we were in genuine hell on earth. The chimneys rose in the background. Flames of fire and smoke ascended heavenwards. But within that huge conflagration, the sound of the shofar was suddenly heard. And he says, it made us turn towards God in that time. So that's verifiable. That's from eyewitness accounts in Auschwitz at the time. The next one is very different. This is from Moshe Siegel, who wrote a memoir, he's lived from 1904, passed away in 1985. Moshe Siegel was in Israel in the 1940s. Now, as you, in 1930, this is in 1930. As you know, the British controlled Palestine, Israel at the time, and the British wanted to ensure that the Jews would not assert a claim on any part. They were trying to minimize or prevent Jewish statehood, which is of course the exact opposite of what their whole mandate was. But as remember, we heard from Reb Moshe Shapiro. Remember, I don't know if you were there at the time, but there was an English fellow in one of the shiurim, and Rabbi Laufer. He used to come to the shiurim.
Yeah.
At the, yeah.
Yeah.
So, I don't know. He
So
said
these
something.
were at Or Sameach.
Yes.
This was at Or
Yeah.
Sameach.
Or Sameach.
Yes.
He said something
I
which.
did attend those. Whether I was there that day, I
You
cannot
don't know,
say.
but he said something which Reb Moshe didn't agree with or whatever, right? And Reb Moshe says to him, do you know, in English, he says, do you know why the sun never set on the British Empire? Right. We're all like, what? And he says, because Hashem does not trust them in the dark. I think it was probably the funniest thing I actually ever heard from Reb Moshe. It was like, in any case, right? So the British made it illegal to blow shofar at the Kotel. Now, on Rosh Hashanah, there was no way that you could get away with blowing 100 blasts of shofar at the Kotel without the British. But at the end, as you know, at the end of Yom Kippur, we also blow the shofar. And that's a little easier because it's just one set of blasts. So Moshe Siegel writes that he said that they were not allowed to read from the Torah at the Kotel. They used to go to someone's house to read the Torah nearby. They were not allowed to have furniture there, and it was prohibited to sound the shofar. And the British mandate authority had policemen at the Kotel to enforce the law. So on Yom Kippur of that year, he was at the Kotel. There were policemen all over the place, and the police commander was there. He said, and I he says, I said to myself, how can we possibly not blow shofar at the end of Yom Kippur? So he said, I spoke to someone, a friend of mine, Rabbi Yitzchak Horenstein, who was the rabbi of the people who went to the Kotel at that time, the Western Wall. And I said to him, give me a shofar. He says, what for? He says, I'll blow. Rav Horenstein says, look, there's police all over the place. What are you going to do? He says, don't worry. So the rabbi slipped in the shofar. He says, I was still unmarried at the time, so I didn't wear a talit, but I borrowed a talus from someone, wrapped myself in it, and held the shofar underneath. When we came to the closing verses of Ne'ilah, Shema Yisrael, etc., and Hashem Hu HaElokim, he says, I took out the shofar and blew a long resounding blast with that. So he says, as soon as that happened, someone had took the shofar from me. I was immediately grabbed by the police and I was taken to the Kishla, which is the police station. It's in the old city, it still exists. It used to be the British police station, the old city. If you're coming from Jaffa Gate, you pass King David's Citadel on the right, and in front of you is the Kishla. He says, I was taken there and put in prison. The chief rabbi of Palestine at the time was Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, whose Yahrzeit was on Thursday, I believe. And Rav Cook came to the British High Commissioner, and it was late at night after Yom Kippur. And Rav Cook was an elderly man. And he said to the British High Commissioner, he says, I'm still fasting. He says, I will not break my fast until you've released Moshe Segel from prison. And they released him from prison, and out of respect for the rabbi. And for the next 18 years, the shofar was illegally sounded at every Yom Kippur, at the end of Yom Kippur at the Kotel, and usually the person was arrested. So that's another sounding of the shofar, which again, just I find that a very different, each one has its own different flavor. You know what I mean? Whether none of these are halachic
Right.
paradigms, but they are, the shofar, Auschwitz, possibly the Inquisition, here at the
That's really
Kotel.
the shofar in action.
Yeah, it
The
really is.
shofar in action. Yeah.
The next one is indeed 1967. Again, one of the most famous shofar, June 7th, 67. The paratroopers capture the old city during the Six-Day War, capture the old city from the Jordanians, capture the Kotel, and together with the there's a reporter called Yossi Ronen. I have a recording of this from Galei Tzahal, from the voice of the army radio. So Yosef Ronen, and this is just it's a transcript, so I have a transcript, I'm just gonna read it. He says, I'm walking on the streets of Jerusalem towards the old city. You hear gunfire in the distance, you hear gunfire. And Ronen says this. You hear in the background that Colonel Mota Gur says, Har Habayit Biyadeinu, Chadal, 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 which means the temple matters in our hands, cease fire, cease fire. So that's Mota Gur. Uzi Narkis, who is the paratroop commander, is on the radio, and you hear this also in the broadcast. He says, we're next to the Mosque of Omar. So Yossi Ronen is going through the old city, and he says, I'm walking now down the steps towards the Kotel. He says, Ani lo dati, me'olam lo hayiti dati. He says, I'm not religious. I never was religious. Aval ze ha'kotel ha'ma'aravi. This is the Western Wall. Va'ani nogea achshav ba'avnei ha'kotel. I'm touching the wall, the stones of the Kotel. And you could hear the emotion in his voice. But he said, I'm not religious, never was, but I'm touching the Kotel. And then you hear soldiers reciting Shehecheyanu v'kiyumanu, the blessing that we say at an amazing event, that God has given me life and existence and sustained me to this moment. Rav Shlomo Gorin, who was the chief rabbi of the IDF, later on became chief rabbi of Israel. He's chief rabbi of the IDF, recites a bracha, Menachem Tzion uvoneh Yerushalayim, God comforts Zion and builds Jerusalem. The soldiers shout, Amen. They sing Hatikva, the Israeli national anthem. Rav Goren then recites a prayer for the fallen soldiers, Kel Male Rachamim. The reporter, towards the end of the prayer, starts saying the words with Rav Goren on radio and starts crying. And then when he finishes the prayer, you hear soldiers crying, the reporter is crying. Rav Goren then blows the shofar.
ברגע זה אני יורד במדרגות אל הכותל. אינני אדם דתי, מעולם לא הייתי, אבל זהו הכותל, ואני נוגע באבני הכותל המערבי.
מלא רחמים שוכן במרומים המצאין מנוחה נכונה על כנפי השכינה במעלות קדושים גיבורים ותורים כזוהר העקיה מהירים ומזהירים לנשמות חיילי צבא הגנה לישראל שנפלו במערכה הזאת נגד אויבי ישראל ושנפלו על קדושת השם העם בארץ בשחרור בית המקדש הר הבית הכותל המערבי וירושלים עיר האלוהים בגני עדן תהא מנוחתם לכן בעל הרחמים יזכירן בסתר כנפיו לעולמים ויצרור בצרור החיים את נשמתם. אדוני הוא נפלתם. וינוחו בשלום במשכבם. ויענו לגורלם בבית הימין ולומר אמן.
In the background, you can hear gunshots occasionally. You can hear tanks and jeeps. You hear Shechyanu, Hatikva, Kel Male Rachamim, prayer for the fallen soldiers, and Rav Goren sounding the shofar. That's an unbelievable shofar as well. That's a different sound of shofar, right? Inquisition, yeah. Auschwitz, under the British, and now 67 with the capture of the Kotel, the liberation of the old city. Amazing.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have one more.
Yeah.
We're okay.
Yeah.
Feel free to interject at any.
No.
One more. There's a group of religious Zionist yeshiva students from Hesder yeshivas. My guess is that most of them have been fighting over the past 2 years. They're from Kfar Haro'eh. So Kfar HaRo'eh is one of the oldest, I think maybe the oldest B'nai Akiva yeshiva in Israel is Kfar HaRo'eh. It's a small agricultural community. My wife's uncle and aunt used to live there. They made Aliyah in 1950.
Wow.
And so they lived on Kfar HaRo'eh. It's a very beautiful, and a lot of Hadassim and Etrogim come from Kfar HaRo'eh. I don't know if you see them in, right. So, a group of students from this yeshiva decided to start some type of an outreach group. What's it called? I think it's called Garin Torani, which is the Garin means
a seed.
Yeah, the Torah seed. And what they decide to do is to go to non-religious kibbutzim and moshavim and do a project with kids that the kids would make their own shofar. So they bought a whole bunch of these raw cow horns, right? And came to different places and said, as an arts and crafts project, a Jewish pre-Rosh Hashanah, they made shofars with the kids on these completely secular kibbutzim, and the kids would come home with their shofars, and you know they distributed 1,000 of them.
They must have been ram's horns, right? Not cows.
They were ram's horns. Ram's horns. What did I say? Did I say?
I think cow's horns.
I said cow. No. Yeah, sorry. You're right. Ram's horns. Yeah. Right. And 1,000 kids basically came home with a shofar in all these different kibbutzim, and the parents, you know, like whoa. And what happened was, it was almost like they didn't tell anyone to blow it. They didn't tell anyone to do it. They just made the shofars with the kids. Kids will have a shofar.
Yeah.
But it was organically. On many, many, if not most, I think most of these kibbutzim, people actually blew shofar on Rosh Hashanah, right? It was like they asked someone to, and there are a number of the kibbutzim where they actually, as a, you know, inspired by the fact that kids had a shofar, they felt, you know, maybe we should get together some type of prayer minyan at the kibbutz. Some of them didn't have a synagogue even. Right, but they assembled in the dining room. They had some minimum prayer, and they blew shofar. So nice. That I find to be a very beautiful type of shofar. Yeah. And it reminds me, all these stories of the shofars. I remember Rav Moshe Shapiro once saying, you know, we say in our silent prayer, "Taka the shofar gadol lecheruseinu," blow the great shofar to herald our freedom and the redemption. And that's based on was the verse, right, that is called a shofar gadol. So Rav Moshe asks, well, what's the significance of a big shofar? You know, there's a guy at the Kotel has that huge, long shofar. It's even a question if that's even kosher, right? It's not, that's from a, you know, that's from a, an animal, which is unclear if it's kosher animal, but it's unclear if the shofar is kosher. So a shofar's minimum size just has to stick out one side, both sides of your hand. So the fact that it's a big shofar has no legal halachic in significance whatsoever. He says, why are we asking God to blow a big shofar? Blow a big, kind of big shofar. So Rav Moshe said what it means, his understanding was, it means all the shofars that Jews have blown throughout history. You know, whether it was in Spain, Portugal, and France, and England, and in the rifts based in Lucena, and all the shofars were the ones that we in the Inquisition in Auschwitz, at the Kotel under the British, at the Kotel under liberation from Israel, etc. All those shofars, right? Hashem's putting them all together to make one gigantic shofar that will herald the Mashiach. That's the shofar we're. The shofar gadol, the big shofar. So that's I thought that was beautiful.
Beautiful.
Very apropos of it. Right. So this one I picked up. I blow shofar.
How do you know? How do you know that was from?
Well, it had a sticker. It had a sticker on it when I bought it.
Yeah.
At the time I bought it, there were still Jews there, so I just I don't want a sticker on my shofar. I just kept it. But you know, the sticker said under the auspices produced in Gush Katif, under the auspices of the Beit Din Tzedek of the Gush Katif region.
Interesting. So it's
produced under the supervision as a kosher shofar in Gaza by the Jews there, under the supervision of a Beit Din in Gaza. Right. As you can see, the camera is incredible.
It's substantial. Yeah.
Very substantial. You can see the thickness.
Oh, look at that. Yeah.
That's very unusual.
Yeah.
All right. I'll just blow it. I don't know if it's going to mess up the zoom.
It may not come through. We've had issues with music coming through.
That's true. Well,
let's see what happens. Let's see what the shofar does on Zoom. See, at this point, I'm not hearing it. I heard it at the beginning.
Did you hear that?
I heard it at the beginning, and then it went sort of silent.
Oh,
There's
interesting.
some kind of thing with Zoom where you have to like change something in the
Do something.
protocols or something. But I did hear in the beginning, and thank you for sharing that very much with us. I've noticed also, like, we have a shofar in our house, and when my grandchildren come over for Rosh Hashanah, they can't stop like trying to blow it. I have one grandson, Gavriel, that, I mean, since the time he was about 4, he could surprisingly sound the shofar, and
Wow.
he still comes. There's something about it that it's you don't need a mature, it's not about the intellect, it's something that speaks to an aspect of the soul that is already there, you know, when a kid is, and that we all sort of have it. I remember Moshe used to emphasize the unkelis on Vayipach ba'apav nishmas chaim, that Hashem blew into his nostrils the spirit of life, and he became a nefesh chaya. So unkelis says ruach memala lo. He became a speaking spirit, and so there's like this image has always stayed with me of that. In some ways, we're like a clay instrument, you know, like we're an instrument, and Hashem blew into our nostrils, and sound comes out. Now that ultimately, that sound is human expression, which the ultimate human expression is speech. But that in some ways we're like, you know, Hashem's flute or Hashem's shofar in some ways.
Beautiful.
Yeah. So also as just a this is only related to the word shofar, but I felt I wanted to share this, that I was on a program called Call of the Shofar. Now this, I'll be honest with you, I don't know the politics of what happened to this program. It ended. The program ended. But a couple of years ago, there was a guy who was one of my students who went on this program. I had not heard about it. He came back and he told me, "You got to go on this. I will pay for you to go." It was in Baltimore at the time. "I'll pay for you to go. It's like over, it starts like on a Friday morning and it goes through Sunday." It's this sort of intense kind of series of workshops for men who are not accustomed to sharing their feelings or working on deeper aspects of their person. That's just not as common for men to do. It's more common for women. This has always been pointed out about men that we find it harder to share, especially with other men, you know, to share deep stuff that's going on. Like I could spend like a week with you, and then people would come up to me afterwards and go, "So what's going on with Mordechai?" "Actually, we had a week's worth of conversations. I got no idea what's going on in his life, though." Yeah. But
Definitely.
it's like, anyway, so this, it was such a wonderful program. Rabbi Twersky knew about it before I went. Rabbi Twersky even said to me, or Michal Twersky said, "He's going to take you apart, put you back together." And it was like that deep. And it really was. It was such a fantastic, deep experience. It was, you know, these were all essentially from people, religious men, but yeah, all different expressions of that, you know, from all different corners. And even for me, like I was a participant, I wasn't just an observer in it. And it really, really was deeply impactful. And when I came back, I was trying to explain to people, everybody was nervous about it. People get nervous about something if they don't know, you know, every detail about it, and it doesn't have approbations from all the Rosh Yeshiva or something, then, you know, nobody wants to go near it. And but I already, Rabbi Twersky knew about it, and he supported the thing and the idea of it. And I had a fantastic experience, and to me, it was a gift. It was like that there are people that are stuck in life. And stuck in their relationships, stuck in their work life stuck in there, Avodas Hashem. And this was a recipe that just got you unstuck and you really felt deep. And it was called, not accidentally, Call of the Shofar, because you felt that same kind of sort of unmooring that you feel when the shofar's blowing. But it's not an unsafe unmooring. It's like you needed to be unmoored because you were just anchored in some place you shouldn't have been anchored. And now you got it sort of unstuck kind of thing. So when
Sifrei, that Rav Moshe used to always quote, the Sifrei says, Ein shofar eila chayrus. The primary, if only, meaning of shofar is freedom.
Yeah.
As you say, unmooring, freeing yourself from the
shackles. Yeah. Yeah.
Shofar does. Yeah.
Yeah. So two of my sons went out in afterwards, and they also, it was really, really such a positive experience. And there was nothing else like it. I mean, if you had somebody that you were working with, a member of your shul or somebody you're teaching or just friends that you're working with, this was something when you saw them stuck like that, which a lot of people get into it, and you could suggest they go there. I don't know what happened. There was some kind of, I don't know, but somehow it ended, as all good things must end, because the Yetzer Hara, the Sitra Achra, does not allow for good things like that to exist for too long. There was something else also that I mentioned to you that I just wanted to mention. Again, this is also not directly, it doesn't stay with Shofar, but it begins with Shofar, which is that there's a kind of interesting distinction between shofar and other mitzvah objects like lulav and esrog, for instance. So the in the Maseh Sukkah, so the third parak is the parak of lulav agozel, and the topic there is that if you have a stolen lulav, if you have a stolen esrog, if you have a stolen sukkah, you can't fulfill the mitzvah with these, because it's considered a mitzvah haba ba'aveira. It's a mitzvah that came through transgression. So I'll be honest with you. I have seen this Yerushalmi referenced. I have not seen the Yerushalmi inside, but I've seen the Yerushalmi referenced, that the Yerushalmi distinguishes between the lulav and esrog and a shofar. And the Yerushalmi says that although with you can't fulfill the mitzvah of lulav and esrog with a stolen lulav or esrog, but you can fulfill the mitzvah of shofar with a stolen shofar, because the mitzvah of shofar is not the blowing itself. It's not the actual achievement of blowing, but it's rather the hearing of the sound,
which is what the bracha, the blessing we say,
moa kol shofar,
to hear the voice of the shofar.
Right. The Rambam emphasizes this, that the mitzvah is the shmiya. Apparently, not all Rishonim agree with that, but the Rambam says, and it looks like that's how we paskin la'alocha, and that's how we, like you said, that's the bracha that we make. But it was interesting. I was actually teaching, I taught for a couple of years at a Hebrew high school. It was a Hebrew high school that was connected to a conservative synagogue here in the city. I got permission to do it from high authorities. I had gotten into trouble previous to that for doing things like that, but this time I got permission from high authorities to do it. Anyway, so for a couple of years I taught there, and these kids were brilliant. It was the kids in this class were just brilliant, and this was like my first class teaching them, and it's supposed to be Talmud. Okay, because these kids didn't even want to come to this Hebrew school. Their families belonged there, but the kids just felt like it's going to be a waste. So the principal promised them, we're going to do real stuff. You're going to study real stuff. So they're completely uninterested. We're sitting at a long table, and I'm talking to them, and I can see they're like uninterested. And we start talking about lulav agozel. So I explain the basic premise of it, and then I contrast it with shofar agozel. And Again, they're hardly listening. They're like listening out of the side of their heads, pretty much in deep sleep, almost in deep sleep. And I mentioned this distinction that with shofar, you're still yotzei the mitzvah because according to the Talmud, you can't steal sound. So, and then I said, so let's say you're at Ravinia, which is a place not far from where all these kids lived, a music venue, and you happen to live right nearby and you set up a sophisticated recording, set up, and you record the concert. The Beach Boys are there, whoever's there, you record a concert. So, according to this, that should be completely halachically permitted. So can we do it? Now they're starting to lift up their heads are starting to lift up a little bit, and we got into a discussion about copyright, copyright law, and especially ownership of music and what does it mean to own it and whether it's right to distinguish between that. And we got into the notion of dina de mahusa dina, because even if halachically you might be permitted to do it, and again, this is just, well, we're not having the detailed discussion of it, but even if halachically you might be able to do it. I remember with Suki, this was one of the issues with Suki Berry. Did we talk about it at all when he was
No, we didn't.
on? I don't think
We
so,
had
but
to.
it
No,
was a
we didn't
sensitive
talk about that.
issue. It was a sensitive issue because they were making their parnasa from their music, and people were just copying it and weren't buying their music. I know it was a very sensitive topic to him,
Well,
but
there's a famous responsum of Moshe Feinstein,
who says,
who prohibits copying tapes without permission. People who sell, it was at the time cassettes, people were selling cassettes of their music. Someone asked, "Can I copy it without buying it?" And he said, "No, it's absolutely it's prohibited."
based on what though?
Well, he felt that it was, I don't remember all the details of the responsum, but there was an idea of stealing someone's investment, like in books, someone's invested money, and there's an idea. The Gemara says that let's say a fisherman has put out bait under his boat, and he's got nets there, and the fish will swim towards the bait and they'll be caught by his nets. So someone else swoops in with his boat and puts his nets in between the schools of fish and the bait and this guy's nets. So now they're attracted by his bait and they're going to go into the other guy's nets. So even though he doesn't own the first guy doesn't own the fish, he's not stealing. Right, but he's invested time, effort, money into this, and you've taken a unfair advantage of that to some degree. That's a form of theft. This is leaving aside, you're right, leaving aside the law of the land.
Because you're a few steps removed. Yeah, because you're also like with the sound, let's say we're talking sound. So you could say, like, especially if this person spent years and years and years practicing this sound that's going to emanate from this instrument is not going to be like anybody else's sound. It is, he has a sort of unique imprint on the sound, but it sounded like from the Rambam Paschas this way, sounds like from the Yerushalmi that you can't
It,
own
but,
something.
yeah, but you're not stealing the sound. I can own, my investment, and I can own my, so it's not so much the sound, right? I'm stealing your time, investment,
But if you start going down that path, then let's say you have something like a Stradivarius. So even though Itzhak Perlman is a world-class violinist, he's going to sound different on like a student violin and a Stradivarius.
Yes.
Now, the only reason the Stradivarius sounds like a Stradivarius is because of Stradivarius. And this man had skills that are unparalleled. So you could make your argument about the sound that's produced from that instrument. And if you do make that argument, couldn't you apply it to a shofar? What if there's a guy who's an incredible shofar manufacturer, whatever manipulator, whatever you call it, what they do to a chauffeur, wouldn't he be able to argue that your sound that you produced was not would not have been possible if I hadn't made this chauffeur, or in other words, that the chauffeur itself contributes to the quality of the sound? On the other hand, you could say it doesn't matter what the quality of the sound is, it just matters that there was a sound. I don't know.
Yeah, there is a lot of discussion in Poskim just about the whole idea of copyright and the idea of in what they call hasagas gvul, invading someone's border. So, you know, regarding books, for example, there's a Chassan Sofer I just have here. He says he says there's almost like a at least regarding printing books, he says it's almost like a, since printing books requires a huge investment, and since if people are compensated for their investment by being able to sell the books, he says, so therefore there is a takana, an enactment for the good of society, for the good of Torah, that I should not be able to take someone's typeset, printing a book, and print it using his typeset, because then it'll take away the incentive to publish books, and hence the Torah will be minimized. It's a type of interesting that.
So in principle, if it hadn't been for that concern, in principle, you couldn't really own ideas or sounds or things like that. Maybe they're not all exactly the same, but you wouldn't be able to own them. But just in order to keep society functioning and to keep incentives for people to produce, we need to protect it. That would be like more like a rabbinic.
Yeah. There's also a concept in the Gemara of Yored Lotoch Umnusoy Shel Chaveiro, which is I'm not allowed to interfere and usurp my friend's livelihood, like the fishing net, for example. Or he's got a store in an alleyway, and I set up a store in the same alleyway before you get to his store. Now, a person's coming to the alleyway to buy from this guy's store. He passes, he says, oh, right here. Yeah. Right? So, and it sounds from the Ramah in the Shulchan Aruch that that's actually how we rule. We paskin that way. That there's such a thing as pasakta l'chiyusei. So that might be a case, you know, that's only said in the case of what's called a closed alley.
So there are limits.
So
because competition is allowed. Yeah,
competition is allowed. But but if it's a case of what you'd call a closed alley, right? Unclear. Yeah. So there is a fair amount of discussion, about this. And I think at least the ruling of Ramosha is that if people make their parnosa, their income from selling their music, then I'm not allowed to copy it. Can't do it. Right. Anyway. Okay. All right.
Thank you.
So,
Thank you very much.
Hopefully we'll meet next week. And so I'm not, but a Shana Tova Masuka to everyone, a happy, sweet new year. And please share the podcast with your friends and put a like on it. It doesn't take much, just a click.
Subscribe.
It's available now on YouTube. It's available on Apple. It's available on Spotify, and also now available on Torah Anytime, the great platform of Torah education online. You can dial in. You can watch. You can listen. You can download. All free, Torah Anytime. So please do this and tell your friends. And thank you very much, everyone.
You're welcome.